And welcome to Discipleship Course. Just a second, Travis. How many people brought their sheet back from last week? Well, okay. That's this week, and this is both weeks back to back, whichever way you want to hand them out. If you're looking for a copy of last week's or you need it, I have tons of them. I meant to print. But okay, as we get started this morning, I want to remind you last week we talked about salvation. And we talked about two aspects of it, of how to become saved and then the assurance of your salvation. And we're going to go back and talk a little bit about the last point of about assurance of salvation as we get into it. But this week we're talking about what happens at salvation. And there's a lot of, if you get it, talk to the theologians or the people who study doctrine, they'll go into all sorts of big complicated words and they'll argue about the order and the process of things. And this week, we're really not going to try to do that. I will mention several of the terms. I tend to, in my own learning, like to hear something. It's not really important that it sinks in, but if you hear it and then you come back and you hear it a couple of years later when someone else is talking, maybe you'll remember a little bit what it is and it helps you to learn. Although many of these words are admittedly big words, they're not really important that you know the word, it's important that you know Jesus Christ. And as we talk about what happens at salvation, I figured you're going to have a homework assignment at the bottom of this lesson. For those that looked ahead or will look ahead, Travis will probably remind you. But one of the things that you're supposed to do is write out your, first of all, are you 100% sure that you're saved? And I pray that the answer is yes, but if it's not, I would ask to encourage you to make sure you stop and talk to someone before you leave today. It would be our privilege to be able to share what Jesus Christ has done for us. But at the bottom part is to write out a testimony of that moment when you were saved and share it with someone. And so as we start this morning, I wanted to describe a little bit. It was February 17th. And I was 7 years old, and we'd attended church in the morning service, and we came home, and still being a young kid, I think my parents more wanted the break, but it was nap time, and we had to lay down in our bed for an hour, and we didn't actually have to sleep, but we had to stay in our bed. And so we were listening to Uncle Charlie's Storytime, one of the programs that happened to be put out in the Midwest, and there was a story of a young boy who'd been playing out in the yard, and he had been playing for a couple hours, I don't know, and he came back home and came in the house, and the house was empty, and he called for his mom, and the mom wasn't around, and he started to get afraid, and the longer he looked around and the more he realized he was alone, the more the fear came, and then his mom came back. And they used that simple illustration to realize what would happen if Jesus Christ came back and you found out you were all alone. And after that, as we got up from our nap, everyone else kind of went out and scattered, and my mom came in and asked, did I know if I was saved? And I did not know with 100% confidence. I had heard the salvation message. My grandpa was a pastor, so I had heard it my entire life growing up, and I knew I needed to be saved, but I didn't have assurance. And that Sunday afternoon, by the side of my parents' bed, I knelt down and I prayed, and my mom explained what salvation was. And I realized something had changed because the next week I came out of a church service and I walked up the back stairs and I looked out and I saw the sky. And in Wisconsin, it was rather rural area and you could literally see a million stars and you could see the Milky Way. And I looked up and for the first time in my life, as I looked at a night sky, I had no fear. I had peace with God. And don't ask me what. I knew and recognized even at that young age that all of a sudden something had changed and I had peace. And as there want to share one other story about from my life. And the song asks a question. There's a song, and I don't remember the exact lyrics, but how do you know that I'm saved? I know because Jesus lives in my heart. It was about 8 years ago, and the Lord had started working in my heart, and I was praying, and I never really wanted to get up in front of church and speak. I had watched my grandpa be a pastor, and he loved it. My dad did not want to become a pastor, and I watched the Lord change his heart and make him a pastor. And I had no desire to speak. And finally, one Monday morning, I was praying, and I said, Lord, I'd been praying for a while, Lord, if you want to use me, you're going to have to make me willing, because I didn't want to be used. And so one Monday morning, the Lord had finally convicted me enough. I said, Lord, I'm willing to be used. I'm not going to volunteer, but I'm willing to be used if you call. And it wasn't a matter of 30 seconds later, and the phone rang. And on a Monday morning, at about 7 o'clock in the morning, I can guarantee you that not many of you will get a call from the pastor because he's normally not up. But I got a call that morning from the pastor asking if I would take that Thursday evening service. It was kids' camp that week, and they were going to have camp all week, and he forgot to cancel the Thursday evening service. So he decided to ask me to speak on Thursday night. But it was a reminder that God was alive, he was real, and he was interested in my life and interested in using me. And I pray that each one of you knows that God is real in your heart and in your life. And as we are looking at what happens at salvation, and we are looking at what it means to be born again and to have everlasting life and to be redeemed and to be purified and forgiven, ultimately it's about knowing Jesus Christ. John 17:3 says, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And I'd love to speak about that, but that's a lesson in a couple of weeks that I think Travis or someone else will be teaching. So let's get back to today's lesson. Several of the terms that you will hear relegating to what happens at salvation and is justification, sanctification, purification, glorification. And these are big words, and for the most part, that last ending of it simply means it's the process of being something, the process of being justified, the process of being sanctified, or etc. Justification is the legal process, if you will, of which we are declared not guilty before God. We are justified in God's sight. And that's where we're going to start. In Titus 2:14, it says, talking about Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Here, there's several words. First of all, that we are redeemed. He has redeemed us. Another one of those big terms, but it simply means that God bought us back. The Bible talks about being sold under sin. Because we have been sinned, we were condemned to die. And Jesus Christ paid the price to redeem us, to buy us back to God. If you will, think about a slave auction, and the slave is standing there up on the block about to be sold, and Jesus Christ says, I've paid the price, he is mine. And that's really what it amounts to. Our sin has sold us and put us at that position to be sold. And Satan has every right to own us because of our sin. We have been condemned, but Jesus Christ can say, I've paid the price. I have redeemed you. I bought you back to God. If you read 1 Peter 1:18, it says, for as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We realize that we were bought back with the blood of Christ. John talks about in 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. And if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is our propitiation, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. another big word, propitiation, but that's simply the payment. Jesus Christ is the payment for our sins. And it's because of that and recognizing Christ as the payment that ultimately someday in heaven, if you read Revelation 5, verse 9, talking about some saints in heaven, and it says, and they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There's going to come a day that we stand in heaven and give God the praise and the glory for what he has done, that he has redeemed us. We also have the privilege of knowing that our sins are forgiven. We read last week in Psalms 103, I'm going to read it again, verses 11 and 12. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. God has forgiven us our sins, and they are removed from us. There is no longer any, Romans 8, 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation, no condemning, no accusation against us to them who live in, to them that which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As I struggle to remember the last part of that verse. But praise God that we have the ability to stand before God, and he has justified us so that we can stand with a clear conscience and come into God's presence. That's what's happened at salvation. And now as we start looking at going beyond what has happened in the legal sense of being able, Christ having paid that price and forgiven us, that isn't where things stop. That's just the start of it. It goes on, and we read some in last week, but we're going to read them again, John 3:36. And talking about the gift of eternal life. And then all of the assurances. John 3:36, it says, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. 1 John 5:12 says, He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. And I want to reiterate as we go back to John 5:24, this was one of the points of last week's message, is that when we are given eternal life, that's something that happened past tense when we were saved. It's something that when we pray to ask Christ into our hearts and we are saved, we are given eternal life, and that eternal life starts at that moment. It's not something that's reserved purely in the future tense. But John 5:24 says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Not only is the tense of the verbs a past tense in the sense of hath everlasting life, actually a continual present tense, but it goes and it wants to make that very clear, and it says we are passed from death unto life. We are no longer under that condemnation. We are no longer under the death penalty that happened because we sinned, but we have eternal life. We both have a physical life, which someday we may die, but because we have a spiritual life and we have been born again spiritually, we never have to face a spiritual death. When we die physically, we will become instantaneously now with the Lord. Praise the Lord. And I hope that we know these promises and are assured of them in our heart. But you know, Christ wants to make abundantly clear that we understand how important this is. And so not only are we given eternal life, but even in the judicial sense of standing in a court of law before God, and he says, you are forgiven, he does more than just say that. He writes our name down in a book. And if you read John or Luke 10, verse 20, I'm flipping pages here, and it talks about something, and it's not written down a whole lot in the Bible, but it is recorded for our benefit. Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. See, Christ is keeping track of everything that we do. And there's some books in heaven that records our deeds, our sins, our good works, which realize our good works on our own are our nothingness. But he's also got a second book where he records that we are saved. And I tend to think that's the book that we all should really worry about. And it says, don't rejoice about these other things, but rather rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. In Revelations chapter 20 and verse 12, we see a glimpse of what's going to happen at the last time as we stand before God. And we face that judgment seat. We're in a court of law, if you will. In Revelations 20:12, and this is John as he's looking on this scene, and he says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And if you look down at verse 15 then, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Talks about this book of life. And you realize that when we get there before God, he's going to have several sets of books. On one side, there's a whole, I'll say, encyclopedia set of volumes about our life and all that we have done. And all the good, the bad, the sins, and it's all tabulated, and Christ has kept track of it. And on the other hand, there's a simple book, a listing of names, if you will. And God is going to look at this book over here with the names, and he's going to say, is Jess Johnson listed there? And when he gets down to that name and says, yes, your name is listed there, he's going to say, okay, enter into heaven. And I pray your name is found there. Because if it happens that he goes down and he goes and he looks for, let's say, Joe Smith, and there's no Joe Smith there. Now he's going to go back to the other books. And all those other books are going to do is confirm that we are sinners. And he's going to be forced to say, you're guilty. And then we face eternal punishment called hell. So we want to make sure that our name is written there. But that's the assurance of when we are saved that Christ has made note of it. He has written it down. It's not just his word. He wants it documented that we are saved. And I hope that gives you assurance and confidence in your salvation. Be assured. Because what we're really looking at is what's happened when we are saved. All the things. We see the legal process that goes on behind the scenes as Christ is our mediator. We read in one verse that we have an advocate with a father. It's another legal term, as if you're in a court of law and you're before the judge, and let's say you ran a red light or you did something else and you have a lawyer by your side who's pleading your case. That's the same word that we get that is used for advocate. It's the same root Greek word. We have someone pleading our cause to God, and that's Jesus Christ. So we look at all the things that have happened, that we're given eternal life. And if you read in John 14:17, for those that have been coming on Thursday evenings, you've been going through this passage pretty much verse by verse. But one of the tremendous blessings of living in the New Testament era after Christ died, is that we have a special privilege that when we are saved, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In John 14:17, it says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Here the disciples were told some promise that they probably didn't fully understand at that point. They had seen the power of the Holy Spirit working in their lives. They had went out. They were given the power to cast out demons in the name of Christ. And here Christ says, when I go away and I'm ultimately crucified, I'm not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to send back the Holy Spirit. And he's not only going to be with you, he's going to be inside of you. And when we talk about, I made the phrase when we started, how do you know I'm saved? I know because Jesus Christ lives in my heart. What I'm really talking about is knowing because I have the Holy Spirit. And I have part of God's divine nature. I am a partaker of that divine nature, as it talks about in 1 Peter. And that's a tremendous blessing. And as we go forward in our Christian lives, I hope that every one of you wants to know God better, that you want to take time to know what this relationship is all about, and that you will pray that the Holy Spirit would teach you. It's one of his jobs. John 14:26 says, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. One of the jobs of the Holy Spirit is to teach us about God, to teach us about who we are in Christ. If you read in Ephesians chapter 1, one of the things as I'm looking at going out and buying a house is realizing that you can't quite afford a house out of pure cash. At least I certainly can't, and I don't think anyone else in this room has enough money. But one of the things you do is you put down money, and it's called earnest money, saying, I'm very serious about buying this house. Usually it's a couple thousand dollars. And that's what the Holy Spirit is described as in this passage, Ephesians 1, verse 13. And it says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. There's a lot of things that we could go into that. First of all, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's the guarantee, if you will, that we have been given salvation. And it goes on and it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's the earnest money that God and Christ are serious about giving us eternal life, that they have given us the Holy Spirit, so that we might ultimately know that we have the full inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That verse is talking about someday that we're going to be, well, let me back up. There's another verse that talks about being heirs with Christ, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We have all the riches of heaven is ours, and we will someday inherit that. When we go to be with God and we spend eternity with him, we have the privilege of not just dwelling in heaven, but also being heirs of God, that we become part of that family. It's ours. It's not just somewhere we dwell, but we are become the children of God. It's a rather sobering thought to stop and think about. Not only are we going to go to dwell in heaven, but it's also going to be our possession. And that's really what this is talking about, until the redemption of the purchased possession. Until we see the full blessings that God has for us, we are given a down payment of it, and that's the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 9 through 17, talk about this tremendous blessing of the Holy Spirit. And if you've been in this church for any time, I'm sure you've heard the pastor speak about it. It's one of his passions. It's one of the things that, in many ways, will differentiate those that are coming to church just to be happy and those that really want to be serious about the Lord and accomplish great things. Because you realize if you want to accomplish great things, we can't do it on our own, but we need God's power. And to get God's power on our life, you're going to realize that comes through the Holy Spirit. And as we read in Romans 8, starting in verse 9, says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Well, let's just keep reading here. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again the fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Here we have a rather lengthy passage, and it's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it starts out and it says, if you don't have this gift of the Holy Spirit, you are not of Christ. You're not saved. But as being saved and having this gift, we are separated, no longer to have to live after the fleshly nature and the things of this world, but instead we're to mortify that. We're supposed to put to death all the things of this body, the corruption, the sin that we so naturally want to do. And instead, we should be living after the power of the Holy Spirit that's in us. And it says in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. What we ultimately want to know is the assurance of our salvation. And that comes by having a relationship with our Heavenly Father. As I go home and I visit my parents, I know that I belong in that house because of my friendship with my mom and my dad. I can go up and I can hug them, and there's no barrier in between us. And ultimately in the spiritual life, it's the same thing. We have been given the Holy Spirit, and it's by that Spirit that we can say, Abba, Father. Very close terms of endearment. Papa, in the English language, might be the closest translation. But we have the privilege of going to God and not going through this long, think about going up and to visit the President of the United States. If you were to do that, you would have probably meet with the security detail, and they would tell you all the protocol that you have to follow and the correct terminology of addressing him as Mr. President or whatever. You'd probably be told that you're going to have a 30-second slot and that he's got some meeting after that and you have to meet in this window, and maybe you'd have to put on a suit or be dressed up in a certain way, and all the procedures that would go along with it. But when we come to God and we come in the Holy Spirit, we can address him as our Father. All of those superficial things that are in between there are gone. That's the privilege of knowing God as our Father. And that's what the Holy Spirit is teaching us, is telling us how to do that. If we live in after our flesh and we follow all the desires that lead us into this world, that brings sin into our life, and we quench the Holy Spirit. And as we quench the Holy Spirit, we no longer have that fellowship with our Heavenly Father. And we walk into that room and all of a sudden we are ashamed and we really can't face God, even as Adam in the Garden of Eden hid himself because there was sin between him and God. So as we stop and we think about the gift of the Holy Spirit and realize that that's the earnest money on all what ultimately we will see, it's for a purpose so that we can know God and that wall can be broken down even now, and that we can enjoy, while we're still on earth, the privileges of that communion with the Father. as we stop and think about that, we're going to, one last thing that we talk about that we received when we were saved, and that's being born again. As you read in John chapter 3, Nicodemus, one of the rulers of Jews, came to Jesus and starts to tell him that, yeah, we know that you're a good master and you're a teacher, and kind of out of nowhere, Jesus Christ cuts him short in verse 3. And Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as I read that passage time and time again, I kind of like, where did this come from? Because that's not what Nicodemus was really asking. But that was the need that what Nicodemus needed to hear. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Here we have an illustration of being born of water is a physical birth. Even inside the mother's womb, that the baby is inside a sack of fluid, and we talk about the water breaking. That's a picture of the physical birth. But we not only need to be born of water, but of the Spirit. We need a spiritual birth. And then Jesus explains that in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And here is an illustration that Jesus chooses to describe salvation as, is being born again. And it's probably a central idea. It used to be when I grew up that the popular phrase, if you were out talking to someone, is, are you born again? And as you look at various times and eras, how you ask someone you're saved has changed subtly. At one point is, do you know Jesus? And well, there's a lot of people, they would hear that phrase, and so they, you kind of changed it, and you want to differentiate because there's a lot of people that know about Jesus, but they really don't know him. And if you're lost, that phrase doesn't mean much. Well, so you change it. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And are you born again? And there's a lot of other phrases that Christians have taken up, trying to differentiate those who profess from those who truly know. But when we talk about being born again, that's the illustration that old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new, as it talks in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. As we are new Christians, it's like we are a baby. And we start learning and growing in the spiritual life. Second, in Peter, I can't remember, 1st or 2nd Peter, it talks about, there as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. As young Christians, we are in analogy to a baby that needs to grow. We need the nourishment of God's word. And ultimately, it talks in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we are a new creature. Old things are passed away. The things of this flesh and of this human body are going to pass away. And instead, we're going to be replaced with spiritual things as we grow in Christ. What a privilege. In 1 John 3:1, it talks about as a new creature, as being born again in a spiritual body. And I've already mentioned this, but it's important to realize who our family is. In 1 John 3:1, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Here we start seeing some of the purpose and the goal of being in a Christian life, as we look at our Father, our Heavenly Father, and we long and we desire to be with Him and spend eternity in glory, that it's going to change us and we're going to want to do something and we're going to want to purify ourselves. We're going to separate ourselves from sin so that there's no flaws in us. If we go back to Titus 2:14 and it's talking about Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. First of all, we were redeemed, but it talks about Christ wanting to purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. He wants to get rid of the sin and the impurities in our life, ultimately not because He's a mean or a harsh God, but because He wants closer fellowship with us. And He knows those things are not for our benefit, even though so often we struggle and hang on to them. John 1:12 talks about, well, need to go find it here and read it. Same line of things, but it says, "But as many as received to him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name." So once again, we see that God has given us the power to become His sons, part of the family of God. And that's through believing on Jesus Christ. Going back to last week of how we are saved, it all starts with Jesus Christ, and that's where the focus is at. Do we know the privilege of being part of that family? In Ephesians 2:18, says, "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." And this is talking about both the Jews and the Gentiles, that we are both reconciled together through one Spirit unto God. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Very deep and profound passage that's talking about God's design plan of reconciling the Jews and the Gentiles into one family, into one building. And do we know that privilege of being able to look across the aisle, look to the person sitting next to you, and realize that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. I don't know that there's anything more humbling or thought-provoking than to stop and realize that God, who created the universe, not only loved me enough to send Jesus Christ to die so that I wouldn't have to perish in hell, but that He gave me eternal life and invited me into His family. I am not worthy of it, but praise God that I belong. It's in one of the verses, those lines of, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." As we stop and realize that we are not worthy, but Christ has done it all. I pray that these are not just words that you hear on a Sunday morning or on an Easter, but as you go home and you get up on a Monday morning or on a Tuesday morning and you've had a hard day at work, or maybe you come home and you've had a hard day, that you can stop and just bow your head and say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm your child. Thank you that you are my Heavenly Father." Ultimately, as we talked last week about of assurance of salvation, and it's something that happened when we prayed and we were saved, God has a much bigger plan, a plan that He started at that point and that we can have confidence will continue because we have been given the Holy Spirit, because He has written our names in heaven, because we have been redeemed and we are justified, but ultimately someday that we are going to be glorified and that we can spend eternity with our Heavenly Father and know the full benefits and the joys and the privileges that we cannot even comprehend it today. And with that, I'm going to bring it to a close and pray, and then Travis will come up and conclude with a couple of announcements or whatever. Dear Lord, we just thank you for this lesson, and as we reflect at all that you have done for us at salvation, Lord, and even as our putting our faith in you is only the first step, that's our being born, Lord. But because of that, you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit, who works in our heart to teach us all those things that we need to know, and the blessings that ultimately you have in store for us, Lord, and helping us to overcome this world and have power and joy and love that this world cannot know, Lord. I pray that these words would penetrate into our hearts and that we would be reminded of them throughout this week, and that we would be caused to lift up our eyes and to seek you, to seek to know you more, Lord, to dig into your word, to know the truth of all your promises. I just thank you again for all you've done, that you've got power over sin and death, and that you have saved me, Lord, and that you have given me a home in your family. In Jesus' name, amen.